As we look at God's word this morning, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. And as Mark mentioned, we will be picking up in the middle of verse 18. Paul has concluded that he will rejoice and then said, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Difficulties in your life, in the life of others, can give you a perspective on life which you might not otherwise have. It often does as well to compare our own situation with those worse off than we are. I've shared with some of you already minor challenges in our own lives gives us opportunity to look at others and say, wow, what was it like for them? They have double, triple, quadruple the challenges that we have. And to begin to appreciate more the good things that God has given us and to pray more fervently for those who have much less. We can become more thankful as we realize all that God has given us. Our own difficulties can give us a fresh perspective as well. As the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." God's word can become more real to us when we go through difficulty. And as Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. We often chafe at the restrictions imposed upon us because of COVID. Most of us, if not all of us, don't like wearing masks. We don't like the distancing. We want to give hugs and shake hands, and we chafe at that. But most likely, Paul, rather than a mask, had chains on him. And I doubt if those chains socially distanced him from the guards. Yet Paul could rejoice in his situation, and he could rejoice as he looked at the future. Paul rejoiced in what he knew was happening, and Paul could rejoice in an uncertain future because he was confident of things having eternal value. Apparently, the Philippians, having heard of his arrest and eventual imprisonment in Rome — he had been imprisoned 2 years elsewhere in Caesarea Philippi and then transferred to Rome — they were concerned both for the continuation of the gospel ministry and for Paul's personal well-being. We see that down in verse 30. You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. They knew what was going on, and there was a concern for Paul and for the ministry. But Paul assures them that his situation has actually advanced the gospel. You can read that in verses 12 to 18. He rejoiced that Christ was preached. Personally, Paul had been able to proclaim Christ to his guards. He didn't see them as keeping him captive. They were being kept captive to hear the gospel. And so the gospel and his testimony spread throughout the imperial guard so that they all knew why Paul was in prison. It was for the sake of Christ. And then there was those who were encouraged, other brothers encouraged to preach. And that encouraged Paul as well and rejoiced. Now, there were those who preached out of wrong motives, but they were still preaching Christ. And Paul concludes, what does it matter what their motives are? Christ is being preached, and in that he could rejoice. But then he goes this step further. In verse 18, he has concluded, "Yes, in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." He was looking to the future, which none of us can absolutely know. And yet he could say, in the future, I will still rejoice. Two primary reasons stand out for his continued rejoicing in the future. And we will read that we have heard those read this morning, the rest of verses 19 to 26. First, he is confident that Christ would be magnified in his body, either by life or by death, and that he, Paul, would have a fruitful ministry to the glory of Christ among the Philippians. Therefore, we can say that Paul's commitment to rejoice in the future was based upon these two convictions which he had. Christ would be magnified in his body by life or by death, and that Christ would be glorified by his continued labor among the Philippians. It's centered around bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. His actions, what he knew he was committed to, his convictions would lead to a life or a death, dying, that would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us also two reasons for rejoicing that we can have. Even as we look at the future and don't know what next week will bring, I'm not sure how it is with you, but at least weekly, if not more frequently, we're checking, what would the restrictions be? What have they changed? We don't know what it's going to look like next week. But we can rejoice if we are living a life that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever we do and whatever we say. Rejoice when Christ is magnified by life or by death. Now, to get to the heart of Paul's first conviction, you really have to go down to verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The ESV uses the word honor, although it's not the usual word translated as honor. The word translated as honor has the idea of enlarging something. And so if you happen to have the Authorized Version, the old King James, you'll find the word magnified. Probably it's not a good modern English word because we think of a magnifying glass in that. But when you think of that picture, it really is a great word to use. It is used in the New Testament in that physical sense, but it also carries over to the spiritual or figurative sense. In the physical sense, we read that the Pharisees enlarged or lengthened the tassels on their garments. It's that word. They magnified them. They made them larger. Or the people highly regarded, that's how it's translated, or magnified the apostles who were doing many signs and wonders in Jerusalem. They held them up. Well, they're really great. Look at how wonderful the apostles are. They were looking at the apostles and focusing on them. If you use a magnifying glass, the object you are looking at gets larger. And other things outside the range of the magnifying glass become relatively smaller and less significant to your view. You're focused on what that glass magnifies. And this is what Paul anticipated would happen to Christ through him. Christ would become magnified. Others would see Christ and Christ's glory rather than Paul or anything else. So what would bring Paul to this conclusion and allow such confidence and a rejoicing as he looked to the future, saying, this is what will happen? And that's what he tells us in these first verses. Paul would rejoice, expecting his deliverance to magnify Christ. Verse 19. Now, translators do face a challenge with this verse. And if you are again reading from King James, you'll have the word salvation instead of deliverance. Now, both are good words, but they have different senses in English, and we might struggle with that. On the one hand, salvation tends to make us think of spiritual salvation, justification. And justification is certainly not what Paul is considering here. He knows that he is already justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He knows that Christ has died for him and that by placing his faith in Jesus Christ, he stands in the sight of God, justified, declared right, not because of his goodness, but because of the goodness of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness in which Paul could stand. On the other hand, if you use the word deliverance, that leads the reader to think of a physical rescue. And this is even more the case in this context because Paul, by the time he gets to verse 25, seems confident of his release from prison. And so some translations use the word deliverance because they are thinking in the context of his physical deliverance. But the context helps us to narrow down what I think is the more probable sense here. Although Paul is expecting his release, his deliverance is probably not rescue out of jail. At least I don't believe that's the case. And one of the reasons for that is right in that verse, he includes both life or death. He is going to see Christ magnified in his body by life or by death. So I don't think he's thinking of his release because he's looking, well, I might die. His deliverance was not in reference to his physical rescue primarily. Second, there's this contrast in verse 20 to being ashamed. It's my eager expectation, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified. Paul would not be ashamed of being imprisoned or dying for Christ. He would take that as a mark of glory, to die for Christ, a privilege to die for Christ. So I don't think he's really thinking of his physical deliverance at this point. It's possible that Paul is thinking of that aspect of salvation which is called sanctification. The contrast of not being ashamed might imply this. Paul wrote a letter to the Romans in chapter 9 and 10 of that. He twice quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, that whoever believes in the Messiah, believes in Christ, will not be put to shame. John charges his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, to abide in Christ, that they might have confidence when Christ appears and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Paul may have been therefore saying that he was confident that all which had and was happening to him would contribute to his sanctification. God was working in him so that no matter what happened, whether he lived or died, Jesus Christ would be magnified. Christ was at work. He would strengthen him and give him all that he needed. There remains yet another possibility, and I think it's probable, and it may be joined with the idea of sanctification. Paul could be thinking of being vindicated. He would certainly be declared in the right. Despite being in prison, despite having been falsely accused, despite some brothers preaching out of spite and apparently maliciously to bring harm to him. And it looked like he was in the wrong. He's saying, no, I'm going to be delivered from this. I'll be vindicated. And the reason for this, we find the same exact wording as Paul uses here in the Greek translation of a passage from Job. Job 13, verse 16. Reading the context, Job writes, though he slay me, referring to God, though God would slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. There's the phrase, exact wording. That the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. At some point, Job would realize that he would be vindicated. One day, he was sitting there with sores on his face. Friends, so-called friends, were accusing him of a sinful life. That's why you're suffering. And he is saying, no, that's not the reason. Even if he were to die, his hope was still in God. And the charges brought against him were not right. That would be established in God's court of justice. And Paul as well was confident that one day, in his present life, earthly life, or in the future, he would be vindicated. He had been arrested without real guilt. Some were preaching out of spite, perhaps maligning him, but all of this would one day advance beyond these things to see him vindicated. And that would show how great Jesus Christ is. To suffer righteously for Christ honors Christ. It shows the value when you're willing to suffer for something. It shows the value of that which you are suffering for. Why would a person go and rescue someone else? You can read occasionally in the reports of how a person would reach out and rescue a child, sometimes even giving up their life to try to rescue someone else. Why? Because they saw value in that other person. They saw value in that child. They saw value in the people they were trying to save. And it honors them. And so also Paul could look and say, when I'm vindicated, when I've shown to have suffered righteously for the Lord Jesus Christ, that will magnify him, whether by my life and how I'm living or in his death. Now, most of us want to be right. If falsely charged, we want to be vindicated. How much more important is it for you to be vindicated before Jesus for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of Christ? When you have stood for what is right for Christ's sake, when you have pursued what is righteous and good for Christ's sake, you may be persecuted. Paul said all those who would live righteous lives will be persecuted. To suffer for Christ demonstrates how great Christ is. And you magnify Christ. When you stand for the truth, when you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're saying, I will do what is right because I want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs you, you are making the Lord Jesus Christ great. You are magnifying him. You are giving him honor. Paul also rejoiced, understanding that deliverance, this deliverance, would be the result of the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Now, the ESV uses the word, instead of supply, it uses the word the help of the Spirit. And that word help means supply, provision, or assistance. The root word was used for sponsoring theater plays or choruses. And there's a prefix attached to the word so that it means lavish or abundant supply. And those who sponsored such events, theater plays and the like, they want it to be well known for their generosity. And so this supply, this help, was something that was to bring attention to the person who was supplying it. Here, literally, it's the supply of the Spirit. Now, grammatically, it could either be that the Spirit is being supplied, or it's that which the Spirit supplies. And I think that's more likely the case, that it's what the Spirit is supplying. That's the sense of the word help or supply. The Spirit abundantly supplies all that is needed in the believer's life. Paul believed this. He was convinced of this. All that Paul needed, all that you need for an eternally significant life is generously supplied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, Christ received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Christ then poured out on those who believe. And you can read the start of this in that exact description in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, the Spirit is both the divine person representing Christ in the believer. Christ lives in us by his Spirit. And he is also present in the believer through the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Jesus. And the work of the Spirit in believers witnessed to the great salvation which we have in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 2, that the works of the Spirit, the miracles that were displayed by the apostles, that first generation of believers, witnessed to the greatness of Jesus Christ, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the supply of the Spirit brings further focus on Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit in the present age. Jesus said that the evening before he was betrayed, he explained what the ministry of the Spirit would be. He said, I have to leave for the Spirit to come. I won't leave you alone. I'll send you another comforter. It would be the Holy Spirit. And he said, he will glorify me. That's what the work of the Spirit is today. Not to bring attention to himself, the Spirit, but to bring attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. and all the work of the Spirit among believers today is not to bring attention to the Spirit, but to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify Jesus Christ. But Paul just doesn't say it's the work of the Spirit. He says it's in joint work with the prayers of the Philippian believers. Paul considers both their prayer and the supply of the Spirit together as effective elements. He does not diminish prayer as if prayer were not important. Sometimes we face this dilemma. If God knows everything, he already knows what we're going to pray. He's already planned things. If he's sovereign, why pray? Well, Paul doesn't face that issue. He fully accepts the sovereignty of God, God's working, his omniscience, his power, all that he's all powerful. But at the same time, he sees that we are responsible and he calls upon us to pray. He prays. And it's even interesting that grammatically, he joins these together in it. He's looking at them together. The prayers of you and supply of the Spirit. Together. God expects us to be praying for one another. He expects us to be praying for our missionaries. We can join, whether it's for the Masenkos and the work in France, or those working with children in South Africa, the Azores in Romania. As we pray, we join together in a ministry, and God supplies by his Spirit all that is needed for them to do what he has called them to do. What does he supply then? What is Paul thinking of here as the supply? Well, I think first should come to our mind is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then think of the things that Paul prayed for. As we read in the various letters, as we can read in this letter as well, he prayed for their love to increase. Well, that again is in the fruit of the Spirit. He prayed that they would have joy. That belongs to the fruit of the Spirit as well. But he prayed for some additional things as well. He prayed for them to have a spirit of wisdom, for example. And in his prayer, he praised their steadfastness and faith, even in persecution. These are the things that God by his Spirit, Christ by his Spirit, supplies to every believer. These then are the high priority for prayer. Now we can assume that Paul desired these for himself. If he prayed these things for others, he was certainly desiring that they were for himself as well. Now the Philippians probably prayed as well for Paul's physical well-being and for his release. But those things remained an uncertain factor. But what could we know that God wants in your life, in the life of other believers? He wants you to demonstrate love. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. That which is the fruit of the Spirit, that is what he wants. You can bet on that. You can place money on that. That's a guarantee from God. This is what he wants in your life as a believer. And this is what the Spirit supplies. Paul rejoiced, being confident that his deliverance was according to or in accord with his earnest expectation and hope. What was he expecting and hoping for? Verse 20, just continuing the same sentence from verse 19, according to my earnest expectation or hope, or as it is my earnest expectation and hope. What Paul is expecting, his confidence is right in a line with that. There is a sense in these words of eagerness and focus in these words, like an audience watching a ball pitched or a bowling ball thrown or a child anticipating Christmas. There's this excitement. What's going to happen? The latter word, hope, is a word that contains a degree of certainty. It's something that we are holding on to for certain, but it's also filled with excitement. And the former word, expectation, contains some uncertainty, but it's heightened with anticipation. So together, there's a certainty and this heightened anticipation. This is what Paul is holding on to. This is what he's really desiring and wanting. And his confidence aligns right with his hope and desire. And he says specifically, his expectation and hope is that he would not be ashamed, but that Christ would be magnified in his body. Now, the context implies that it would be shameful that Christ not be magnified in Paul's life. Considering what Christ has done for him, it would be shameful if Paul continued to live for himself rather than for Christ. Stop and think what that means. We need to understand fully what Christ has done for us. It's only when we understand the gospel and that message that we will really appreciate Jesus Christ. There's a reason for Paul to take 3 chapters in the book of Romans to explain our sinfulness. We sometimes hear today gospel messages that tend to skip over sin, our rebellion against God. Well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you want things to go well, you know, turn to Jesus. That's not how Paul bases his gospel message. He does call it good news. He starts out, good news in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the good news is. You're a sinner. And then he spends 3 chapters saying, you're a sinner, you're lost, you're undone, there's no hope for you, there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that seek after God, you're all guilty, the whole world is guilty before God. But, he says, God has provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, rescue, deliverance from that. It's only when we understand how lost we were, how sinful, how much we deserved separation from God, that we can appreciate what he has done for us. And so he takes 11 chapters to develop that, so that at the end, we see how merciful God is. And he can say in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And Paul would say, it would be shameful for me to live for myself and not for Christ. Knowing what Jesus Christ has done for me, knowing what I deserved as a sinner, it would be shameful for me to live for myself. I choose to live for Jesus Christ, Paul says. We looked at discipleship in the last couple of weeks and what it meant. Paul embraced that statement of Jesus. He took up his cross. He denied himself. He followed Jesus. Jesus Christ became the focus of his life. Paul would not be ashamed, but by the grace of God, continued to live with full courage or with all boldness. He would continue to proclaim Christ as long as God gave him breath. He would do so in prison or out. He would do so whether others preached with right motives or not. He would devote himself to the care of the churches. He would stand firm in the faith, even in the face of death, because of what Christ had done for him. Paul desired that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether in life or in death. He wanted others to see Christ in him and through him. He wanted others to see past him and let his person become insignificant, so that they saw Jesus Christ and said. Paul was particularly looking at this life, life in the body or dying in the body. And he's about to explain that further. Before we look at that, just stop and think. You may fear the process of dying. And you may especially hope for God's grace in that moment, especially when persecution might be involved. All we need to do is read and hear of the reports of what happens to persecuted Christians. But don't forget that living for Christ might be more difficult. Just think what it is when a spouse dies. The deceased, as a believer, has the joy of being with Christ, but the living must go on with continued difficulties. We recognize the same is true in sickness. not merely our own, but the sickness of those we love. And I would encourage you to remember to pray for one another. Pray for those who are older, who see their loved one suffering and can do nothing physically to help that. It's not just the suffering of the loved one, it's the suffering of the person who watches. Do you live for Christ at that moment? Do you live with peace and with joy? We've got to look beyond the moment. We've got to look to eternity and what it means to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize He's in control. I can bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can magnify Him by letting the fruit of His Spirit be revealed in my life, doing the things that are right, to give thanks in every situation, to take all our cares and cast it upon Him, and let His peace fill our hearts. Paul rejoiced, knowing that Christ would be magnified through him, because for Christ, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. Now, our English translations do not always pick up the contrast between the to live and the to die. That to live, getting a little bit of grammatical explanation there, it's a present tense. It's emphasizing that which continues. You could even translate it, the living is Christ. And the second, to die, is a form which just views dying as an act and not as the process. He contrasts the tenses there. Death, in Paul's mind, is a he's looking at it as just a singular act which leads the believer into the presence of Christ. And from the context, Paul understands living is Christ to mean living in the flesh. It's his time, verse 22. It's his earthly existence. It is living in his circumstances, back in verse 12, which had included numerous difficulties until then, which he could anticipate would continue. It is laboring for Christ to bear fruit for his glory, verses 22, 25, 26. That is what to be living as Christ means. Now, though fruit later could mean fruit of the Spirit, in this context, I believe it's the result of labor. Therefore, it's probably referring to souls won for Christ and believers built up in Christ. Paul will refer to this in chapter 4, verse 1, because there he calls the Philippians his joy and crown. This for Paul is the sense of living as Christ. He has denied himself, taken up his cross, and followed Jesus. And he no longer lives for himself, but he lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in the context, we see what he means when he says to die. Verse 23, it's to depart from this life. An interesting word. It's used for casting off the lines of a ship tied to a dock. How do you depart? Well, you cast off the line so the ship can get moving. It's used of breaking camp. It's used of striking a tent. How will you take the tent down? And Paul uses that same figure of a tent for our earthly bodies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses that figure. In this tent, talking about our physical body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Someday we're going to break camp. We're going to cast off the lines. We're going to strike this tent and move on to another one. That's what it is for Paul. But even more important for Paul and for every true believer, to die means being with Christ. Please note the emphasis here. He does not say to die means going to heaven. It means being with Christ. Heaven is important because it's the place where Christ is at the moment. My desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Being with Jesus is what Jesus himself promised, not just going to heaven. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. Now, if he's in heaven, we get to go to heaven. But if he were on earth, we'd get to go wherever he would be. We get to be with Jesus. For Paul, living was Christ, and to die was to be with Christ. In life or death, his being was Christ-centered. It magnified Christ. Paul evaluated these two options of living or death in verses 22 to 24. On the positive side, he saw personal gain in death and a fruitful ministry in living. To die meant being with Christ, being with the Messiah, being with the one who had done so much for him. Paul had come to understand so clearly what Jesus Christ had done for him, what the depth and breadth and height of the love of God for him was, that he longed to be with the person who had done this for him. Yet if Paul lived, he could continue to minister on behalf of Christ, bringing more glory to Christ. And he said, it's a win-win situation. If I die, I get to be with Jesus. And if I live, I get to continue serving him. So this is a win-win situation for me. Now, on the negative side, Paul saw death as a cessation of ministry. And he saw living as being less close to Christ. The work he could do on earth for the Lord Jesus would be over if he died. He would no longer be an earthly tool in the hand of Christ. So Paul concluded that it was most important for the sake of Christ to continue ministry to others than his own personal gain by dying and being with Jesus. To remain in the flesh, verse 24, despite the weaknesses of the flesh, despite the pain from physical persecution, despite the delay in meeting Christ, that was more necessary for the Philippians than his own personal gain. Paul looked to the future, and he rejoiced, being confident that whatever happened, Jesus Christ would be magnified. His personal choices served Christ rather than his own gain. His imprisonment, his suffering, his weaknesses, Paul accepted them all in devotion to Jesus Christ. Others might misinterpret those things. They might even mock those things. Oh, look at Paul. He's weak. We read that in his letter to the Corinthians. There were those who did that. But Paul was confident that he would be vindicated and that Christ would receive the glory. This is the reason for you to rejoice in the future as well. But you must abandon self-interest and serve Christ alone. When you magnify Christ, there's a certain reason for you to rejoice. You will stand one day before Christ as a good and faithful servant. And whether in life or in death, Jesus Christ is put first when he is made great. And then there's reason for rejoicing. Just briefly, in the last two verses, 25 and 26, you can rejoice when there's fruitful labor to the glory of Christ. This is a further conviction of Paul, gave him another basis to rejoice in the future. He's already introduced his understanding that his ministry to the Philippians was more important. Now Paul expresses his confidence in that truth. He will continue to live and minister to the Philippians, resulting in future glory to Christ. Rejoice when there is fruitful labor to the glory of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly the reason for this confidence that Paul had. It might have been direct revelation from God. He might have had a logical inference for him as he went through this to this point in his life. We do know that by the time he's writing 2 Timothy, this final letter, inspired letter to his companion Timothy, that at that point, he didn't have that confidence of continued life. He said, this is the end. He knew at that point it was not going to continue. For some reason, as he writes this letter, he was confident that he would. This need for Paul's continued ministry appeared to be a strong enough reason for Paul to conclude that he would be released from bondage and would be free to continue ministry to the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul expected his ministry to the Philippians to help them in their progress and joy in the faith. Progress in the faith, I believe, is talking about their spiritual growth To the Colossians, Paul wrote that he wanted to see believers mature in Christ, rooted and built up in Jesus Christ, and established in the faith, just as they were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is progress in the faith. Paul will write further about joy in this letter. Rejoice in the Lord, chapter 3. Chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But here in the first chapter, Paul may be thinking of the joy they would have, recognizing God's sovereign, gracious working in the way he was released and could again visit them. But verse 26 brings us back to Paul's greater purpose or aim. He wanted them to have further reason to bring glory to Christ. Now, if you compare different English translations, you will find quite a variety of translations in this verse. A somewhat wooden translation would be, in order that your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound by me through my coming again to you. ESV has to glory in Christ Jesus. The newer NIV, 2011, uses the term boasting there. The New Living Translation has to take pride in Christ. Those are all close to the idea here. I don't believe it's talking about a confidence in Paul himself, glorying, boasting, and somehow in Paul, although there is at least one translation that puts it that way. Considering the general context, I believe we better understand Paul's aim here. He is not looking for the Philippians to be proud of him, but to be Christ-focused and Christ-honoring. They were to progress in their faith in Christ, and it was this which Paul would desire to abound. In Paul, and what God did in Paul, the Philippians would be able to see the work of God. His coming to them would be hands-on evidence. Paul's desire is that they would acknowledge this and give praise to Christ. Paul wanted his life to magnify Christ, to make Christ Jesus large in the eyes of the Philippians, so that they would see Christ in Paul's life and in his release from prison. It wasn't his ministry. It's not your ministry. It's not even your life, which is for your benefit. It's not to give you a sense of fulfillment. Now, it may bring you joy, and indeed you should be able to rejoice in all circumstances. But the ultimate purpose of ministry, and even the ultimate purpose of your life, is for the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Magnifying Christ Jesus, bringing glory to him, is the ultimate purpose of you as a Christian and is what you do. It defines the reason for living or for dying. What is your perspective on life and death? Now, some people fear dying, others fear living. Some live for temporal joy or happiness, but even the greatest joys on earth are short-lived if they do not magnify Christ Jesus. You may enjoy a great meal, but will you remember a year from today what you even ate? You may set a world record. Olympics going on. There are those who have worked for years and years to get there. They may set a world record. How long until someone else breaks it? If it's for your own glory, what will it gain you in 100 years? Can you rejoice as you look at the future of your own life? Paul was looking at the future and he says, I will rejoice. Years ago, I read a book about effectiveness in work. It wasn't necessarily a Christian book. It wasn't talking about ministry, but the author gave an illustration which really impressed me. He said that many people strive to climb the so-called ladder of success, and they make it. They climb that ladder, but when they get to the top, they realized it was the wrong ladder. They got to the top of the wrong wall. Their life was empty. And all he's saying is you better make sure you're heading in the right direction. Make sure your goals are right in life. Will your accomplishments have any value beyond the moment, any value beyond this life? Can you confidently rejoice in the future and don't stop in 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? How about 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now? When your physical body is ended and when you are in the next life, will what you have done in this life count for anything? The only thing that will count is what you have done for Jesus Christ. If you have honored him, if you have made him great, magnified him in your life, you've climbed the right ladder. You've been successful, whether you made it in business or not, whether whatever other things that the world would acclaim here, doesn't matter if you've magnified Jesus Christ. You begin by recognizing you're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You begin honoring Christ when you realize I have no honor in myself. I have nothing to be worthy of. I'm broke and in debt. Not only do I not have anything, I'm in debt. That's Romans 1 through 3. I'm a sinner and lost. And you turn to Christ and you recognize he is God come in the flesh and he has died in your place. He did not deserve that death. He was sinless, but he suffered in your place. And you begin to honor the Lord Jesus Christ by embracing him as your Savior. And you continue to honor him by embracing him as your Lord. And you say, I will follow you, Lord Jesus, because without you, I have nothing. I am nothing. In you, I have everything. And so, in the words of Jesus, to be a disciple of him, to follow him, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow the Lord Jesus. And you bring honor to him in your life. And your life then has value, and you can look to the future. And because you know you're committed to following him, you're going to magnify him, and you can rejoice no matter what happens. You can have joy in your life. Rejoice. Again, Paul said, rejoice. Now and in the future, as you magnify Christ Jesus, your Lord, rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that there are times that we face that it is difficult to have joy. At least as we look at the earthly circumstances that surround us, the things that come upon us, when we lose our focus and let it be upon the cares of this world, joy can escape us. Thank you that you have given us that in which we can rejoice. And I pray that each one of us would be able to focus on our Lord Jesus and analyze our motives, our actions, that you would reveal our hearts to us, that we would be committed to magnifying, to making great our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. And in that, we can rejoice. And that as we deny ourselves, submit to our Lord Jesus, his Spirit bears fruit in our lives. And that includes joy and peace and all those other virtues that are part of who he is in our lives. And I pray for anyone here who has not begun that process, that you would draw them to yourself, help them to see their spiritual bankruptcy and the need that they have, the answer, the solution in Jesus Christ, that he is the joy giver. He is our peacemaker. He is the one that brings peace between you and us, in ourselves, and between others. We thank you for all that he is, all that he has done for us and is doing for us. We look forward, we embrace that hope and expectation which Paul had as we look to the future and seek to gain an eternity in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.